Yeah, so for the last couple of Mondays, I've had the opportunity to drop some food hampers down at the women's shelter that's in Castle Hill. And it happens to be just a couple of streets away from where I grew up and from my mum and dad's old place. And because it's close to the towers, that whole area was rezoned a number of years ago for medium and high-rise density. And so I hadn't been down that way for a while, and I was interested to see what our old street looked like and whether our house was still there. Now, we lived on a crescent, and so there used to be about 20 or so houses that formed an island in the middle, and the street ran around the outside. And our house used to be one of the ones that was on the outside, the top of the street, sort of looking down over those other homes. Anyway, I pulled into our street this week and I was met by this huge construction zone. And there was this massive hole where those 20 homes used to be, and there was a lot of steel and concrete and a huge crane and construction workers, and you could clearly see that the beginnings of an apartment block was well underway. And on the outside, just across the road, looking down, looking into that hole, was our old home. And it was immediately clear that it hadn't been lived in for a while. The substantial garden that we used to have in the front yard was well overgrown and unkept, and you couldn't even see the house from the street because it was that overgrown and out of control. You know, the grass was long and messy, the house was dark, had a little sticky beak, and there was no furniture inside, there was no signs of life, no cars in the carport, and it was all a little bit sad to see. No life, no warmth, no presence about our old place. Now, when you drive around any neighbourhood, particularly if you do that at night, you can immediately tell the homes that are lived in because the lights are on. Occasionally you might see some movement in those homes, people walking around, life and presence, but not like my parents' old place. Completely dark, no signs of warmth or presence. In Scripture, we know that light is something that signifies presence. And as we finish up our home series today that's been thinking about our new purpose statement, we have said that we believe God has called us to be a home, to be a place where people belong and grow together. But the home that God intends is not just simply for ourselves. It doesn't exist to lock the doors, to turn off the lights and to shun away from the world. A healthy home is something that has that life and presence that shines light and is welcoming. And over the last couple of weeks, as we have unpacked the three W words in our statement, we have seen that God's word is what shapes us, that our worship of Jesus is what centers us, and that naturally leads into our third W that we are looking at today. As we finish, we are thinking about this idea of witness. The word shapes us, our worship centers us, our witness sends us. And to help us unpack what it means to be a home that does witness, that is a light, I've chosen, as we read, 1 Peter 3:13 to 17. And I did that because these were words that were written to Christians who were living in a culture where faith was not applauded. Instead, it was questioned, it was misunderstood, and often it was opposed. And importantly, Peter shows us something vital regarding how we can witness effectively to our world. And his words are timeless. He effectively says that witness is not about your platform. Rather, it is about your posture. You could bring that up Thank you, Arthur. That first slide. Platform refers to visibility, influence or reach. It's this idea that our witness requires something like a microphone or a voice or a large social media following, or that we need gifted evangelists, big emotive moments in our services or bold declarations through our ministry. And we often assume that when it comes to our witness, that this tends to belong to the more confident, articulate or publicly gifted Christians in our midst. But we know that Peter wasn't writing to famous leaders. He was writing to ordinary, everyday believers. Believers who were living in the minority, and they had no platform, no voice to speak of. Instead, for them to be effective, they needed something else. They needed posture. Posture is about the inner orientation of our heart and our mind and our lives, an orientation that sets the tone for how we live in the public space. It's less about what we say and more about what we say through how we live. And this is what Peter wants to share with his readers. It's in our passage today. And so let's take a closer look. If you have your Bible there, what does it mean to have this posture of witness? Well, Peter begins by firstly saying this, that witness does begin with a distinct life. Thanks, Arthur. He says and opens in verse 13, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" You know, as Christians, we are to be known for doing practical good. It can never be about the loud arguments that we want to have. It's not even about the culture wars that are being waged, important issues that we think are relevant and important. It's not about self-protection. It's not defending too tightly what we believe and hold to be true. It's not to say those things aren't important, but when it comes to our witness, Peter says goodness matters. Throughout his letter, Peter has urged believers to live honorably, to live with credibility, to submit when it's appropriate, to bless others when you are mistreated by them, to refuse retaliation. And that is because witness does begin with credibility. Before people are willing to hear what we believe, they need to see what we believe. You know, history shows us that this is true. You know, it was during the second and third centuries, Roman Empire, where there were a number of significant plagues that decimated parts of the Roman Empire. And many would flee the cities, the major cities, out of fear. And the sick were often abandoned. Some were left by families. But it was Christians, it was believers who stayed. It was them who cared for the dying, who buried the dead, who nursed the strangers. And historians have noted that this radical compassion, this goodness on display, it impacted the spread of Christianity significantly. Simply because people were asking, why would people do this? Why would they risk their lives for people they didn't know? Their goodness demanded an explanation. And as I said, this is what Peter assumes. Before people are willing to hear what we believe, they want to see how we live. How we live in our workplaces, in our schools, in our street with our neighbours? Are we people who are known for our goodness, our integrity, our reliability, our gentleness, compassion, kindness. Do people see those things even under pressure? The home that will prioritize witness understands that our witness begins long before we speak. Begins before we speak. And that is because this posture of witness, it flows, as I said, from a set apart heart. And that's the second thing that Peter goes on to say in verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And this is kind of key to his understanding of this posture of witness. Before anything is seen or happens publicly, there is something that needs to be settled privately. Christ must be central. Worship must be happening in our lives. Because whatever rules your heart, that is what will control your reactions. And we've reflected on this already in our series. Now, every day, almost all of us use something that we probably don't give a second thought to. And that is a gyroscope. You may not know this, but gyroscopes have been around since ancient times, and they are devices that measure and maintain orientation and things like angular velocity. And so today they are used in our smartwatches and in our phones and in our tablets, and they assist with things like, you know, when we turn our phones around, the rotation on the screen changes, or when we take photos, it helps to stabilize the videos and pictures that we take. Elsewhere, we know that gyroscopes are important in things like planes and ships and submarines and even in our satellites in space. They enable vessels like these, even when they are tossed by heavy seas or turbulence in the air, the gyroscope is what maintains orientation. It enables you to know where you are pointing at all times. Externally, everything may be shaking, may be chaos, but internally, the gyroscope is steady, which is not unlike what it means to revere Christ as Lord. To revere Christ means, as we've reflected on already, that Jesus is not an accessory to my life. He is not just one value amongst many. He is the value. He is central. Internally, he is the thing that keeps me steady. So that when difficulty arises, when criticism comes, or a questioning of what I believe, I don't unravel because Christ is central. When the pressure rises, I don't compromise. When fear starts whispering in my ear, it doesn't rule me because my internal center is fixed. Jesus is the thing, the one who keeps me pointing in the right direction. And it sets the tone for my posture of witness. Because when people see that kind of steadiness, that kind of fixed value, they will notice. They will question it. And it will naturally lead into Peter's next instruction. That is, our witness is about giving a reason for our hope. He goes on to say, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Now, I want you to take notice of what Peter says here. He says, you don't need to force gospel conversations with people. You just need to be ready for when they ask. Peter assumes that the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is a visible thing that is seen in our lives. And how can it not be when we think of all that he has done for us? As we'll reflect shortly as we share communion together. Now in 2006, there was a small Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania where a gunman entered and tragically shot 10 young girls before he took his own life. And five of those girls would later die. And tragically, it was just another in a long list of, I guess, shootings in the US. But what was unique and stunned the public about this particular shooting is what happened immediately after it. Within hours, members of the Amish community turned up at the gunman's house. And there they expressed forgiveness to his wife. They offered comfort. They attended his funeral. Practically, they continued to support his widow and children. And this wasn't years after the fact. This was, as I said, immediate. And journalists couldn't process that kind of behavior. And commentators debated it, and psychologists analyzed it. Why? Because this kind of response, it doesn't make sense, does it? Our culture runs on outrage, anger, revenge, and it provoked the question, well, how can this people, this community, respond like this? And the answer was that they believed what Jesus meant when what he said about forgiveness. They believed that Christ had forgiven them, and so they forgave. They were willing to live out Peter's instructions in chapter 3. They revered Jesus. They lived out practical goodness. They responded with love, and they were ready to explain the hope that they had. It wasn't a sermon. It was seen in their actions, in their words of comfort and forgiveness. It was their posture under pressure. And it caused that part of the world to ask why. That's the kind of life that Peter is describing. He doesn't deny the chaos of our world or the denial of pain. He doesn't pretend hardship isn't real, that we won't face opposition for our faith, that being a witness is an easy thing. Rather, what he speaks to is the hope that we have in Jesus that runs deeper than all of those things. Hope that is above circumstances. Hope that can leave a mark on a world that is full of anxiety, full of pain and suffering and hardship. And when we respond to uncertainty with peace, to disappointment with trust, to hostility with grace, people are going to ask why. And it's when they ask that we need to be ready, he says, to speak, to give that reason for the hope that we have. We don't have to force those conversations, just be ready. Understanding that, Peter qualifies that with an important requirement. He says, and when you do give an answer, ensure that your witness is one that is gentle and respectful. That's an important, critical addition to note. Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect. When you speak, when you share that hope that you have, remember that your tone matters. You know, you can have truth, you can know what it is to have life in Jesus Christ, and you can destroy your witness with arrogance. Gentleness is strength under control. Respect recognizes the dignity of the people in front of us. Even if we disagree, we are not called to win arguments. We are called to reflect Christ. Christ, who was full of grace and truth. Not one, but both. Grace and truth. And so Peter has unpacked this idea of what a posture of witness looks like. That it does begin with that distinct life that we seek to live. That it flows from a heart that has been set apart, where Jesus is Lord. And our witness gives hope, or gives reason for the hope that we have. And it's done in a way where gentleness and respect are shown. But there's one final thing that Peter says to us. When you manage those things, when you find that posture, whatever it looks like in your life, be prepared because your witness will cost you. He finishes by saying, for it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so he says there, our faithful witness may bring about not just awkward conversations or social discomfort or misunderstanding. It can and it may bring about rejection and opposition. But that's okay, he says. It's to be expected. That is the world we live in. But better that than to live a life in silence. To let fear silence us. Remember, Peter would say, Christ himself suffered. And when we endure difficulty with our hope intact, again, our witness can only deepen. And that's because the world expects retaliation. It expects our outrage. But when it is met with gentleness and with respect and calm and kindness and love, that becomes compelling. That challenges people. And so what would it look like for us to be this home that is marked by witness? Well, it means that as a church and a people, we are known for our practical good. We cultivate that inner steadiness because Christ is Lord. We aim to live visibly hopeful lives so that when we are asked, with grace and respect, we can give an answer for the hope that we have, knowing that it may cost us our comfort. Practically, it may mean that we have a mentality where our doors are open, where our conversations are always meaning to be intentional, where we are finding ways to make our hope visible. And so as we have with all our sermons so far, I just want to leave us with this challenge as we head out and as we reflect on this series. Let me ask us, is Christ truly set apart as Lord? Or has fear, insecurity somehow gotten in the way? You know, if someone was to ask you today for the reason for the hope that you have, are you prepared to answer? Are you ready? And if we really want to be confronting, is there a level within my life where comfort or something else is muting my witness, silencing it in some way? What will I do with those questions moving forward? You know, as we conclude this series, we are called, we believe, to be a home. People growing together to glorify Jesus Christ. And we do that through God's word that grounds us, that shapes us. We do it through worship, where we surrender and Jesus is central. And we do it through our witness that we are sent. May we be that home where our goodness is visible, our hope is steady, our speech is gentle, Jesus is central, and where people ask for the reason for our hope. Let me pray. And as we do, we're going to move into a time of communion together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that when we think about what it means to be your witness in this world, often this is the thing that can be a real challenge. If it were up to us, we'd leave it to more gifted, supposedly more articulate people to do the work of evangelism and mission and being that witness to our community. But we know that your word calls all believers to live a distinctly different life than to the ones that we see primarily lived out in this world. And Lord, it is not always about our words. More importantly, it is in that posture that we take regarding witness. One where we seek to live good lives, just not for the sake of being good, but so that it does challenge and prompt questions from the world. Lord, we know that character is so important in this regard, where things like Christian integrity and kindness, respect and gentleness are things that are going to softly chip away at the walls in people's lives, to the barriers that exist from them knowing you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that for each of us, Holy Spirit, that you would just open our eyes to those ways in which we can increase our witness to those around us through the way in which we are seeking to live. Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are Lord. We want to revere you. And that means we are invested in being your witnesses. And how can we not be, given what you have done for us? We think about the cross this morning again. We think about your willingness to come and to enter our humanity and to endure all that it is to be human, to intimately understand our weaknesses, our sin, our faults, and to ultimately triumph over all of that through your giving of yourself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And so we come afresh this morning and we want to be impacted by your sacrifice made for us, for the forgiveness of sins that we see lived out on the cross through your death and ultimately through your resurrection to life. Lord Jesus, we come afresh this morning to the foot of the cross and we confess those things that we know aren't right. We confess those things that have displaced you as the center of our lives. And we seek your forgiveness afresh. We want to be renewed and we want to live as you intend us to live. And so we thank you and we praise you that this morning we find your grace. We find your forgiveness in this celebration of what you did for us. And so as we take the bread this morning, as we drink of the cup, we are reminded of your body that was given for us and of your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we come before you for a couple of moments in silence. We individually prepare to come and eat and drink and remember your death for us, Lord. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant that is made because of my blood. Blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I return." I invite you just in your own time to come, take a cracker and a cup and to eat and drink in remembrance of Christ.